Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will take the right hand. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord.
Thanks, Alicia. Thanks, Matt and team. I love singing "Show Us Christ" right before we get into the word. Last week's sermon, can anybody remember the name of it? Kids, you guys usually have a better memory than us adults, but last week's sermon was called "The Folly of Taking Matters into Our Own Hands." It's foolish to take matters into our own hands. And you can see this sermon is meant to be a contrast to that as we look at Abram's life again. It is the glory of leaving matters in God's hands. Here's one of the things that I absolutely love about the Bible is that it's not some whitewashed picture of only the good things that the people of God did. Abram, just like you and me, that the Bible tells us, spent his whole life coming in and out of both the foolishness of taking matters into his own hands and experiencing the glory of leaving matters into God's hands, of living faithlessly and living faithfully. Last week, again, chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, we saw that he tried to go his own way. This week, once again, he acts in a way that demonstrates remarkable faith in God. Now, there's a lot that you and I can learn and grow from as we consider Abram's struggles and his successes. Like I said to Jeremiah and Hannah earlier, learn from us, both in what we did right that was godly and what we did wrong, so you can see the consequences of that as well. But it is my prayer, and I hope it's yours too this morning, especially after spending some time in this text, that God would help us to get everything there is out of it in our minds and in our hearts, so that we can live everything there is in it out into the world for his glory. Before we get there, though, and before I pray, in order to help us with both, I want you to consider two things. These are really important. We're going to see Abraham try to take matters into his own hands and then leave them in God's and back and forth. But I want you to consider two things. First, when I say that it is good, wrong to take matters into our own hands. I say it's folly to take matters into our hands. It's wrong. I don't mean that we can actually take matters into our own hands. So when I say it's wrong to do it, I don't mean you can actually do that, that we have some kind of ability to override God. And second, like it, when I say that it is right to leave matters in God's hands, I don't mean that we have any say, really, in what God holds in his grip, that we could pry something out of his hands if we wanted. What I mean is this, then. Without exception, Grace, God is sovereignly reigning over the universe. All things are always fully in his hands. He is entirely and perfectly in control of every atom in every corner of the universe that he made. That never changes. What I mean when I say these things, though, and what does change, hear this, Grace, please. And what we see clearly in Abram's life throughout the story of his life is merely our recognition and response to that reality. So we can't put anything in God's hands or take anything out. We can't pry him open or put him shut. But what we do is come in and out of our understanding and recognition and response to that. Things don't come in and out of God's hands by our will or by the will of Satan and all of his demons. We just, at times, foolishly and dangerously act as if they do, or at times, in great goodness and joy, according to the mercy of God, act rightly, acknowledging that they don't. And that's one of the most important stories that Abram teaches us. It's not that he can take matters into his own hands or do God a favor by keeping them in his. It's that he can live either recognizing that God is sovereignly reigning or not. So with that, let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us to see this as we look at this next scene in God's story of redemption. God, thank you for Abram. Thank you for the things we see that he struggled with and the things we see that he did in faith according to your grace and mercy. God, thank you that you are God and we're not. There are no other gods. There is one true God. You have no rivals. You have no equals. You have none who can stay your hand. You have none who can open your hand or close your hand. You alone are God, and we confess that to you this morning. That is why you are worthy of our worship. God, our whole lives are spent deciding whether we're going to live in light of that or not, whether we're going to walk the path of faith, which is the path of life and freedom and joy, or walk the path of death, which is the path of darkness and slavery and discouragement. God, your word helps us to see that. It helped us to see last week that it's foolish to take things into our own hands. It never does what we mean it to do, at least not in the long term. And I thank you that you help us to see this week what it looks like to surrender all to you, that it can be, your promises can be trusted every time. Your promises never fail. Help us to see that and live according to that even more today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text, and therefore this sermon, is divided into three parts. And I tried to make that clear, by the way, I broke up the scripture text on the slides behind me. But the first part gives us a situation update. What's going on? What took place? Abram was just kicked out of Egypt. What's next? The second part is tells us of the cause and the resolution to a new conflict. If you've learned one thing in Genesis, it's that things move from conflict to resolution to conflict to resolution over and over and over again. It's sort of how narrative works. And the third part, which is 14 to 18, the first part is 1 through 7, second part is 8 through 13. The third part, 14 through 18, recalls God's promise to and approval of Abram as its beneficiary. It's a sweet, sweet section of scripture. And so let's consider the first part first, the latest installment in the life of God's chosen representative. So the last scene closed with Abram having this, he had this whole sister wife scheme going on. He got busted by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and consequently the king of Egypt returned. He had taken Abram's wife Sarai as his wife. He returned her to Abram and kicked him out of his land. And so we're left wondering whether or not Abram felt bad about this. Like, that doesn't seem like a good thing. Did he realize that? Did he feel bad about it? What did Sarah think of his shenanigans? Again, wives, your husbands, I know them. They've done some doozies, right? But none of them have quite pulled this off. What did she think? What was the status of their marriage after their time in Pharaoh's house? What was the condition of that? Seems like that would be an interesting question. What would happen to this family outside of Egypt? Remember, they went there because there was a famine. What would happen to them in light of the famine? Was there still a famine? Was that still going on? How long were they there? What did they find when they came out? These are just some of the things that we were left wondering at the end of the last section. Well, the point of the first seven verses here is to tell us what we need to know about what happened next. Would you look at them again with me? Verses 1-4 in particular. So Abram went up from Egypt, been kicked out, went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that they had and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram left Egypt, the text tells us, just as Pharaoh had commanded in the last section. It also tells us that Abram, the whole time they were in Egypt, it didn't say a word about Lot, but it tells us Lot was with him. Abram and Lot were able to take with them the wealth and the things that they had when they went into Egypt and the things that they had acquired while they were there. Pharaoh allowed them to do that, and it tells us that is, in fact, what happened. More interestingly still, we learn that Abram and his clan went on a reverse journey. They went one way to Egypt. They went the same way back. That is, it started and ended in the same place, both in location and, again, interestingly, in activity. He went the same route and ended up in the same place and doing the same thing. After Abram's father's death in Haran, Abram, along with his wife and nephew Lot, traveled to Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, and built an altar to worship the Lord. We saw that in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. After all he'd been through, Abram followed the same route back and there engaged again in worship at the altar he had made before. The text tells us that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Again, this is in contrast with the previous section where there's no mention of any of that. There's no mention of his faithfulness. There's no mention of his worship. There's no mention of him seeking or calling upon the name of the Lord. It appears he was acting faithfully once again. So far, so good, right? Right? So far, this looks like we're turning in the right direction again. You're right. It looks that way. It is that way. But as we've come to expect, the scene quickly turns on another conflict. Can't we just breathe easy for a minute? Well, at least in Genesis, the events it tells us about, not so much. It turns out that a chunk of their ill-gotten wealth turned into a problem, but also turned into another chance, another decision to act in faith or not. That's where we get to verses 5-7. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between them, the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So again, what you think just happened, just happened. Abram and Lot had acquired so many cattle and servants that the land couldn't support them all. Several times, and this is key, several times and in several ways, the text highlights the significance of their wealth rather than the deficiency of the land. They were, it says, very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. Their possessions, it says, were so great. Again, as we can imagine, the people who were charged with managing all this stuff within the same location started bickering over water and wells and grazing area and places to put their tents. So that's what the text says. But I want you to notice something. That's what it tells us. But there's plenty it doesn't tell us as well, right? There's no mention of Abram explicitly confessing his sins or apologizing to his wife. There's no mention of Sarai's response at all. And there's absolutely no mention of the famine. What happened to the famine? It just seems to be gone. it seems to be over, but Moses didn't feel the need to tell us anything about how or when or where or why. Its significance, evidently, in the Genesis story was only to help us understand why Abram and his family ended up in Egypt, which will become important later. Herein, we find another reminder, Grace. If you would, print up the discussion questions later and talk about these in your small group this week. I would love to hear some of your answers to the questions on this. But we find here that God's word, Grace, gives us everything we need to know, not necessarily everything we want to know. And I'd love to hear more about how that lands on you. When you have a question that you just really wish God's word would make as clear as you need it to be, and you don't find it there, what does that do to you? Well, this text, again, reminds us that God's word doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, just everything we need to know. So in all of this, we're made to wonder now, what's Abram going to do here? Here he is faced with another decision. Would he respond in faith or not? Would he again foolishly and faithlessly take matters into his own hands? There's a lot of precedent in his past, his family's past from Adam on, of doing that. Or would he believe in the promises of God and live in light of them? With that, we're ready for the next scene in this remarkable, already remarkable story. It's a scene of conflict resolution. Listen carefully, Grace, and do so with this in mind. I want you to take a minute, and I want you to think about something. What is the last significant conflict you remember having with someone? Now, don't think too hard so you get too upset about it or anything like that. Think of one that's maybe not the worst one you've ever had, but just, you know, a decent conflict you had. I don't want us to get sideways here. But think of a conflict you've had in the past that you've had with someone. Try to remember what started it. Try to remember how you responded to it. And I don't just mean outwardly. What thoughts did you think? What feelings did you feel? What actions did you do in response to it? And so here's, with that, here's the question the Abram story teaches us to ask that we're about to take a look at. Whether you ended up agreeing with the person or not. So you conflict, another person, you thought, you felt, you did certain things. Whether in the end you ended up seeing eye to eye or not, here's the question we need to ask. How would that person describe your approach to the conflict? Okay, so at the end of the day, you maybe didn't end up seeing eye to eye on the matter at stake, but how would that person, the person you conflicted with, describe your approach to the conflict? Let that sink in for a sec. Would they say that it was your aim to win at all costs? Would they say that you cared more about appearing right than being right, both factually and morally, relationally? Or would they say that although they still don't agree with you, your hope, even if they don't share it, your hope in the promises and example of God through it all was unmistakable? Was there any aspect of your response that made them marvel at the gospel's power in you? Would they think, I don't know what kind of weird gospel this person believes, but they're acting in a way that's entirely different than what makes sense to me? Would they describe you in that way at all? Because I'm pretty sure Lot would say those things about Abram. So the big idea of this sermon and text, the main thing we see here is that a life of faith is wise and good for us and brings glory to God. And in particular, this passage helps us to see the unique glory God gets when his people act this way in times of conflict. So what would Abram do? Look at verse 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, so the herdsmen are fighting. There's tension between these kinsmen. The land can't sustain all that they have. What would Abram do? He said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. We're brothers. We're related. Is not the whole land before you, Lot? Look around. It's all there. Isn't it all before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Grace, that's simple. It's not hard to understand what just happened, but it is remarkable and profound. It seems obvious to me that given this tension and conflict and all that was at stake, all this money and even the promises of God, there were 100 different ways that Abram could have handled the situation that would have caused it to go sideways quickly. But more than that, and here's what I really want you to hear, because when we conflict with someone else, we always think we're in the right or there wouldn't be conflict. If you knew you were wrong, you'd just sort of let them have their way. But conflict happens when two people each believe they have a claim to what's right. And so hear this. It seems obvious to me as well that in every key way, by every measurable standard, Abram would have been right to tell Lot to get out, to go find another place to live, to go find somewhere else to set up shop, to lay claim to the land for himself. He had every right that we know of to the land. Abram, not Lot, had God's promises. He was Lot's uncle and guardian, that is his superior. Lot had been blessed and grown rich on account of Abram in unbelievable ways. He'd already benefited far more than he deserved just by being associated with Abram. And I could go on. By every measure but one, Abram would have been justified in handling things very differently than he did and going hard after Lot if Lot gave him the business at all. You see that? So you think about your last conflict and you think about how certain you were that you were in the right. If anyone's in the right or would have been in the right to start a conflict based on their rights, it would have been Abram here. Well, I said he would have been justified in every measure but one. What's that one? It's the measure of a life based on faith in the promises of God. That's the one measure. It was precisely because Abram had the promises of God concerning the land that he was free to let go of the land. He believed that God had given this to him and that God's will cannot be thwarted. And so he was free to let it go, just like our lives, Grace, to live as Christ and to die as gain. If we believe we have a claim to our life, we lose it, Jesus said. But if we realize that we have the promise of God that to live as Christ, to die is gain, we're free to spend it for Christ. Here, laying it down for one another, or to the ends of the earth where they don't like us. It was precisely because Abram had the promises of God concerning the land that he was free to let go of the land. Unlike his actions in Egypt, where his belief caused him to seek to hold on to things for himself. Grace, hear this. Here, Abram believed God, and so he trusted God to hold on to them for him. Whose grip do you want on the things that matter in your life, yours or God's? Holy Toledo, you watch American Ninja Warrior and the things they can do with their grip strength. I mean, if I want anybody holding on to that stuff, it's one of those guys, not me. But if I've got to pick someone, it's going to be God. But how much of our lives do we spend trusting in our own grip strength only to fall like Abram did, like we have? Grace, I want to say that again. Unlike his actions in Egypt, where his unbelief causes him to seek to hold on to things himself, even good things, the promises of God things. Here, Abram believed God and so trusted God to hold on to them for him. Abram had seen the folly and danger of taking matters into his own hands. Here, he chose differently. What does that look like then? What does a life of faith look like? Three things. I want to give you three really practical things. This conflict that is coming into your mind, I ask you to draw into your mind. You got to have one, or this... you're going to miss an opportunity here to rethink through this. But press that conflict that you have in your mind up against these three things we see in Abram. Number one, it seeks to avoid conflict where possible. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about that. Some things we need to fight over. But where possible, a life lived in faith, faith in the promises of God, seeks to avoid conflict. Most conflicts are unnecessary, and that they're the result of two people holding on to things, even good things perhaps, more tightly than God would have us. Our Lord Jesus said it this way, if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, they have a claim on it, even if they're wrong and it is yours, if they would sue you to take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. Who cares? If anyone forces you to go with them a mile, go with them too. I'm kind of out of shape, so I don't think that means that literally. But the idea is if they need help and they need you to go with them a certain distance, go double with them. God has promised, Grace. This isn't a suggestion. Faith, a life of faith, we treat it like it means a life that believes in unicorns or something, something we all kind of want to exist, but probably doesn't, and we all know that. That's sort of how the world around us defines faith, is belief in something that's irrational and probably not true. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is believing in actual promises of God, not the ones you wish he made to you, but the ones he has made to you. The promise of God, grace, is that nothing we give up in this life in his name, nothing that we give up in this life in his name will not be repaid a hundredfold in the next. For that reason, a life of faith, as we see here in Abram, seeks to avoid conflict whenever possible by willingly and eagerly letting go of the things of this world for infinitely greater ones in the next. When at least one of two would-be conflictors, I don't think that's a word. I don't know what the people in conflict, conflictors, what two would-be conflictors, when one of two, at least one of two would-be conflictors lives with this kind of faith in God, their conflict inevitably dissolves, which is what happened here. So consider your last conflict. Consider whether or not you could avoid it by believing the promise of God that whatever you give up, even a good thing, will be repaid a hundredfold in the next life. Number two, likewise, a life of faith, especially in the way of conflict, believes that showing love and preserving unity, showing love and preserving unity are more important than preserving rights and freedoms. Abram gave up in one sense. Of course, he didn't give up. We find out in the last scene here. But Abram gave up his rights and accepted the lesser of the land out of love for Lot and faith in God. All of the land was given to him, not to Lot, but rather than exercise this right to all the land, or at least demanding the right to choose first the best land, Abram willingly surrendered both. The Apostle Paul spends the entire, all of chapter 14 in Romans, charging the people of God, us, you and I, in light of what we have in Christ, to eagerly surrender their rights and freedoms for the sake of others. And he concludes this section, so then, instead of fighting for your rights and freedoms on earth, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Again, this is what a life of faith looks like in conflict. Abram was willing to forego any rightful claim and freedom he had to maintain unity and peace with Lot. Run that through your last conflict. Number three, last one. It trusts in God to be the ultimate arbiter, the judge, the one who decides. Abram didn't take matters into his own hands here. He left things up to God to sort out. If the Bible teaches us something, it's that there is no situation too dire for God to undo. No matter how dark things look, again, imagine Jesus' followers. You just think right up until he breathes his last, thinking, any minute now, this is going to be awesome. The heavens are going to burst open. He looks like he's dying. But man, God's bigger than this. He's big. He's going to, and then he dies. You're thinking, oh man, that's not good. How's this going to work? I mean, my hope was in him being the Messiah. And then after, you know, the first, okay, maybe any time now is going to, and then after day one, you're thinking it's getting worse. Day two, he's in a tomb and it's guarded. And I mean, it was nothing. it was nothing. He burst out of the cave. It was no harder than keeping him alive. I love the song that Matt chose for us to sing. He held the angels back. He had to hold the angels back so that Christ could die, so that the whole cup could be drunk. But it was. It was drunk on our behalf. And so we're free, grace. We're free in our conflict. We're free in our life to trust that God will make all things right, to trust that he has in Christ, to trust that we do not need to pursue vengeance. And if it's justice we pursue, it's for the weak. It's for those who can't defend themselves. A life of faith is willing then not only to seek to avoid conflict and give up rights and freedoms for the sake of another, it is also free to do so, grace, and hear this, without resentment or bitterness or regret, to do so eagerly and joyfully because God has promised to ultimately set all things right. In this case, Abram was provided for us a remarkable model of faith in God's promises during conflict. There's another lesson for us to see. Consider that in contrast to what Lot did. What did Lot do? Abram couldn't see how the land would become the best of the land, or all the land would become his with handing it over to Lot, the best of it. Contrast that with what Lot did. There's another lesson for us. In Abram, we catch a glimpse of what it looks like to live by faith in God, what it means to leave matters in God's hands. But in Lot, we see what it looks like to live by sight. We see what it looks like to live by our own wisdom and desires. And next week and beyond, we're going to see the result of that. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot looked up, and he saw what he saw, right? He looked up in light of Abram's offer. In one direction, he saw what everything that everyone who lives off the land could hope for. Most of us aren't land people. We don't get our food directly from the land, or we don't have to worry about watering cattle or grazing land or anything like that. Most of us don't. So for him to be that kind of a person and to look up and see a land with all of that, it was everything he could hope for. He saw that the land looked just like the land that they had gone to Egypt because it was fertile when there was famine. More importantly, it looked just like the Garden of Eden, Grace. That's good. Indeed, he saw exactly what he felt like he needed. And yet, right from the beginning here, we're given clues that things weren't quite as they seemed. Moses included both a parenthetical and explicit statement on the true nature of the land Lot had chosen. After the description of the remarkable appearance of the land, we read parenthetically, "This was before the Lord destroyed it." And you're thinking, well, that's interesting. What does that mean? Well, a few verses later, it was even clearer. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Three separate statements about their wickedness. First, they were wicked. That in and of itself is a word that is used to mean great, great evil. That's powerful by itself. But there's more. They were also great sinners. Not just wicked and not just sinners, but great wicked sinners. Worse yet is the third description. It was against the Lord. All sin is, of course, in one sense. But these were not merely men who acted foully before one another. Their evil was before God. It turns out that Lot went to the healthier land, but one that was filled with moral corruption and disease. It looked good, and in some ways it was, but on a more fundamental level, it was far, far worse. There's no indication that he knew this necessarily, but the message for us, Grace, the lesson for us is that that is often the case when we live by sight. Grace, we need to look at Lot and learn a critical lesson. That is, we need to be careful what we value and how we evaluate it. In fact, one of the most consistent messages of the Bible, figure out a way, would you, to remember this? One of the most consistent messages of the Bible is that our eyes are often deceitful and not to be trusted. Already in Genesis, we saw that Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing, right? The suffering that you and I endure on a daily basis is because she saw and trusted her eyes. We saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and everything went wonky. We must be sure that we value the things that God values, and we establish that according to his promises, not the desires of our flesh, according to our senses. I want to say one more thing. 13, it's subtle, but it's there, and we need to see this. It reminds us that the lesson of the flood is still in effect. What lesson? Even though the rest of the Old Testament focuses mainly on one family in particular, Abram's family and descendants, God is still king and judge of the whole world, Grace. Not just those who choose to honor him as God. Since the flood, God judged Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the wicked Sodomites, and he will judge us. Not one act, Grace, not one act of unrighteousness will go undealt with. Not one rebellious thought or word or deed, not one anywhere ever will escape God's just wrath. You need to know that. You need to know that for yourself, and for the people around you. And when we combine that great promise with the fact that we have all committed countless acts of unrighteousness and rebellion, we're left with two choices. Subtly but surely, verse 13 reminds us of this. Either we will, as the Sodomites were about to find out in spectacular fashion, take that wrath of God that is justly deserved fully upon ourselves, or we will, in faith, place our hope and allegiance in Jesus, who already took it on himself on our behalf. Those are the only two choices. And that leads us to the final section. It's quick, it's brief. But in it, we see the restatement of God's promise to Abram and another expression of God's acceptance of Abram's faith. Abram had seen the folly of taking matters into his own hands, and he had learned the glory. He's about to here learn the glory again of leaving them in God's. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated and went to the best land, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Look everywhere. For all the land that you see, I will give to you. Well, wait a minute. I just gave a bunch to Lot. Nope. All of it I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring. Remember, he doesn't even have any offspring yet. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that one, if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. And if they can't, they can't. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tents and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord. Grace, this is the set of promises that Abram believed that enabled him to freely offer the best of the land to Lot. He believed God and was completely free to leave things in God's hands. The true remarkableness of this section is to, again, see it in contrast to what Lot did. The language is almost the same. The text says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. In contrast, we see God commanding Abram, lift up your eyes and look. What Lot saw, he desired for himself. What Abram saw, God desired for him. Both men looked, but there's a world of difference between what we see with eyes of our flesh and what we see with the eyes of faith. And the key lesson for us is seen here in Abram's back and forth. Faithfulness in 12:1-9, faithlessness in 12:10-20, faithfulness again in our passage. Again, Grace, you and I, and this is a gospel, we're meant to find ourselves and find hope in this, in and out of faith. Fight with all that you have, Grace, to live in righteousness. Don't for one minute be okay with faithlessness and disobedience in your life. Don't be okay with it, any measure of it. But as you fight and as you fail, don't for one minute forget God's grace for Abram, God's grace for you in the cross of Jesus. Look to Abram's coming in and out of faithfulness and remember the cross. Remember that our reconciliation and fellowship with God, you got to remember this. Our reconciliation and fellowship with God was never going to be based on our works, even our work of faith. Let me say that again. Our reconciliation and fellowship with God was never going to be based on our works, even our work of faith. People talk as if we're saved by faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It was never going to be as the result of our work of faith even. It was always, as we see in Abram's waffling and God's forgiveness, that it was going to be based on God's mercy. The mark of our salvation then, Grace, the mark of your salvation and mine, is not that we look entirely different from Abram, that we never act faithlessly, or that we look exactly like him, that we have the exact same measure of faith that he did. The mark of our salvation, rather, is that when we do act in faith, we praise God for the grace that enabled it, and when we stumble and fall, we praise God for the grace that covers it. Amen, Grace? It's fitting, then, that this chapter ended in the same place that it began, at the altar of the Lord in worship. That's what we're made for. That's what God created us for. We're made for worship. For now, we offer it in faith. We don't see him the way we will one day. But one day we will see him and talk to him face to face as one man sees another. Here, then, our worship is right, but incomplete. Then our worship shall be full and everlasting. Let us continue, Grace. Let us continue to look to God's word then for the true object of our faith and the promises that direct it, even as we long for a time when faith will be no more. Do you know that? There will be a time when you will need faith no longer. It will not exist. Let us long for that time when we will forever live in full view of the holiness and majesty and beauty and justice and power and wisdom of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit.